be seated. And then we're going to transition to the message, and I'm going to start with a question for you to debate with someone that is near to you, and then I'll gather my notes. And the question is this: where is our world going? Are things getting better, or are things getting worse? Find someone to debate this question with. Okay. So what is the answer you've come up with together? Is there one consensus over the answer to this important question? Where's our world going? Over the next 45 minutes, I'm going to be giving you my view on this. Unless the debate is going to go on for another 10 minutes, then it's going to take forever. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Okay. So over the last couple of weeks, really since Easter, we've been in a sermon series that is called All Things New. It's about how Easter changes everything, how it brings all the storylines of the Bible together. And so we've been going all over Scripture, tracing really important themes, seeing how they are how in Jesus they come together and what that means now for our lives today. We've been talking about restored peace and restored image, and identity, relationships, calling, restored people. What does it mean to be the people of God? It was last week. And today we're going to talk about restored destiny. So where are we going? And to do this, so before we usually started somewhere very early in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, for example, and then kind of trace it all back in Scripture and go to Jesus. But we're going to take a different route today. Why? Well, we're up to something new after 6 weeks of going that route. But also, we're talking about destiny. So we're talking about where are we going? So we're going to reverse engineer our way back from that picture of the end back to what does that mean for us today. Just to introduce that, in a few weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, I'm going to go with my dad and my brother on a hiking tour around the Mont Blanc. Not the full tour de Mont Blanc, half of it, sort of. But we're going to go on a couple of days hiking up in the mountains, which is very exciting. I'm completely inexperienced, I must also say. So we're currently in a sort of preparation phase for this. We're getting our gear together, texting, do you have this, do you have that, do we have everything, like everything that we need, and training, so walking distance with a backpack on, etc. We're getting ourselves ready, and so we're looking at, okay, what is the temperature going to look like? What do we need to prepare for? We know what we're going to do. We kind of know what to expect, and therefore we know how to prepare ourselves for this trip. See, to understand how we are to live in our world today, we need a bit of an understanding of where we're going. Where are we heading? To say it in a sort of nice sermon Twitter line, what we believe about our destiny shapes our discipleship. And so we're going to look at where are we going. And I'm going to go into very technical details about this. I am sorry. This message will absolutely be worth your money. If you know very, very little about theology and just Christian doctrine and everything, if you're kind of new to church in general, part of the sermon is going to be a little bit difficult. If you are somewhat familiar with theology and stuff, you're going to get an upgrade today. If you are very familiar, then you're going to enjoy this. And you may disagree, which is fine. But it's a fasten your seatbelts type of sermon. I'm gonna need some time. I'm gonna need to go through some things. If the pressure gets high, then oxygen masks will fall, and there's a life jacket underneath your seat. That's your phone if you get really bored. So we're going to talk today about eschatology. Eschatology, yes. Okay, so this gets a woohoo from some people. This gets a from some other people. That's really what eschatology does. Eschatology means it's what we believe about the final things. Quick summary of that would be heaven, hell, judgment, and especially the end times. Last year, we did a sermon series on Revelation, which took about 7 weeks, and we went through all kinds of exciting topics. I missed something in there that I intentionally didn't teach on at all, bypassed it smartly, but as I'm taking the sermon material from that and trying to write it into a book that we hope to bring out with Vineyard Benelux, I had to go to that important topic and study it. You're curious what it is. You're going to find out. But anyway, let me just say this about eschatology. Eschatology is not just our curiosity about the final events. So this is how I always interpreted eschatology. It's like, oh, it's a lot of speculation. It's a lot of like, this is going to happen and that's going to happen and this. And we're like, ah, you're like, how sure are we? Like, you know, we had Ascension Day this week. So we know that Jesus went up to heaven. We know that he is coming back. That's enough. Right? We need a little bit more than that, because our eschatological expectation is our view of how God is going to bring his kingdom to earth. And so that expectation does shape our expectation for today. It greatly influences how we live today. I'm going to show you that as we go through this. Our vision of the future shapes our view of the presence. And so it's important to consider our eschatology because it directly impacts our discipleship to Jesus today. Let's see. I ran through this. Yeah. So the topic I avoided is in the chapter that is just before chapter 21, where we get the phrase, all things new. It's when the new Jerusalem descends and when God says, behold, I am making all things new. That's where we get this whole idea for this sermon series from. In the chapter before, this chapter 20, the first 10 verses there are some of the most hotly debated verses in theology. We're going to talk through them today. I'm going to read you Revelation 20, verse 1 to... So we're reading Revelation 20, verse 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years were ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. I know, this is quite a interesting passage, and you know that these 10 verses are some of the most hotly debated in theology. But interestingly, someone like Tom Wright, who's a very well-respected theologian, says about this passage, you know, if this wasn't in the Bible, no one would have thought there's something missing. So it also doesn't seem that essential, but it's very hotly debated. And it's a very important passage
in the Bible.
And teacher says, you know, if this passage wasn't in the Bible, no one would have said like, oh, we're missing something here. Like some important part is missing. And this passage seems to be speaking about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth with the sort of before New Jerusalem comes. And then a final rebellion of Satan, rounding up the nations, etc. There are four different views on this passage the history of the church that are all happening within Christian orthodoxy. That's important to understand. It's all within Christian orthodoxy. We're not talking about heresy versus true teaching. We're talking about interpretation of something within orthodoxy. And why is this important? So you may have no connection with this passage at all. Understand that fully. The thing is, the interpretation of this passage strongly connects to four different systems of eschatological interpretation that will have affected you in some way. What I'm doing today is taking you back to the source and kind of going from there and then understanding how we should see the last things and how is God bringing his kingdom to earth. So we're going to get there, but we're going to need a little 10-minute theology lecture in order to get there. Just understand that this passage plays a key role in four different frameworks of understanding eschatology. The first one is this: it's post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. And they say, no, first the millennium comes and then Christ will come back. So they believe that Christ will actually return after a sort of golden age of the church on earth. It will happen for 1,000 years. And in that time, kind of Christ rules over the earth through his spirit together with the church. And then after that, he will return and then the New Jerusalem would come. And so they generally believe that through sort of the advancement of the gospel, the church sort of ushers in this millennium, and the millennium ushers in the return of Christ. Sort of like, Christ, you're back. Welcome back. We've prepared a beautiful earth for you. All you need to do is sort of put the cherry on top. That's a general idea of this view, post-millennialism. Premillennialism, there's two different versions of this. Now, they say, no, first Christ returns, then the millennium comes, and then the New Jerusalem comes. Just look at Revelation 19 and 20, they give you and 21, they give you a beautiful order of how things are going to happen. So they believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. So basically say, Christ comes back, then there's the millennium, after that comes the New Jerusalem. So the first Christ kind of gets rid of the Antichrist and everything, and he locks up Satan for 1,000 years, and then he rules. Sort of, it's in Dutch we call this the peace kingdom, the peace empire of 1,000 years. But then Satan is released again, and he riles up the nations again, and then there's a sort of final, but like in a movie, with the final fight, sort of the final punch, and the enemy is defeated, and everything is fine. Now, there's two versions of this. There's there's historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Big difference between the two is that the dispensational premillennialists also believe in a rapture of the church. So they believe in a great tribulation of 7 or 14 years, something like that, based on the numbers of Revelation. A great tribulation of the church and persecution of the church. But before that time, and all the judgments and everything, but before that time, there's a rapture of the church. So all true believers will be taken up to heaven and will only come back for the 1,000-year kingdom. Historic premillennialists, they see the rapture of the church at the parousia, so at the second coming of Jesus. They see that too as one event. And another way in which they differ, an important way that they differ, is that most historic premillennialists, what did I do to myself today? bear with me, believe that the church has replaced the nation of Israel as God's covenant people. Dispensational premillennialists, on the other hand, believe that God's promises for Abraham and his offspring are unconditional, and therefore the Jews and the modern state of Israel and the land play a key role in the unfolding of the end times. They call it the ticking time of the time clock of the end times. So what's happening in Israel is an indication of how close we are to the Great Tribulation and everything. Right, lastly, fourth view is, well, what's left? Amillennialism. It's like there is no millennium. This is the view that's been held in by the majority of Christians over the last 2,000 years. But if you're somewhat familiar, like you see that there's actually very few people now that hold this. That's because few people hold this within evangelicalism. And it seems like the dispensational premillennialism is the most dominant view. It is not worldwide today. It's just within Western evangelicalism, the most held view. Amillennialism, they say, no, wait. We don't await a sort of 1,000-year reign of Christ before the New Jerusalem comes. This 1,000 year, it's all symbolic talk, as all of Revelation is mostly symbolism. And the 1,000 years where Christ reigns on earth with his people, that's talking about the church age, which basically started Easter or Pentecost, and is going on. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's going on all this time until Christ returns, New Jerusalem comes, etc. And in this time, the church will be both advance, but also be persecuted. When Christ returns, he will defeat Satan, make an end to all evil, and make all things new. So amillennialists don't believe in a rapture and interpret most references to Israel in Revelation as symbolic to mean the people of God on earth. So most amillennialists, as well as the historic premillennialists, say that the church has replaced Israel as God's covenant people. All right. Which one is it? Which one is the right one? Please help us. So what I first will need to do here is separate the interpretation of the passage with a system or framework of understanding eschatology, because I think this is something that has been very mixed up. So there's the passage and the interpretation of what does this passage mean? What is it teaching? What is it saying? And there's how do we view eschatology? And they've kind of gone together, and I don't think that that's wise. I'm going to show you why. I've read a book on this, or several. So what I'm going to say is not going to be like completely uninformed. I'm going to give my interpretation just very briefly. I think that, as with most difficult things in the book of Revelation, again, I've studied the book of Revelation to a great extent, the answer is often found in the Old Testament background. John, the writer of Revelation, uses more than one connection to the Old Testament per verse. So there's 400 and so many verses in the whole of the book of Revelation, and there's 500 so many connections, direct connections with the Old Testament. So understanding what he's doing will help us with the interpretation. The main Old Testament background to chapters 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 in the book of Revelation is one single passage in the book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm going to show you on the power. Oh, thank you. Okay, we're not going to go through all this. This is for the hobbyists. and it's using the Old Testament to describe Armageddon, sort of the final battle. You know, Armageddon, the sort of final battle between, actually not God's people and Satan's people. It's just Christ that defeats all the rebellion. So there's Armageddon and the Parousia and the millennium. It kind of binds them together, because what John is saying about all these things goes back to the same Day of the Lord passage in Ezekiel 38, 39. And so a very well-known and respected theologian, Michael Heiser, says, we cannot kind of ignore that the same passage in the book of Ezekiel forms the background to all these events. It means that it's not a strictly chronological, sequential set of events that we're finding in Revelation 16 or Revelation 19 and 20. The final battle of Gog and Magog that we just read in Revelation 20 is the same event as Armageddon, which happens when Christ returns. In other words, the end of the millennium is Armageddon and is the parousia. All of these are expressions of the same long-awaited day of the Lord. All right, so if you paid attention, my interpretation of the passage is an amillennial view. We're not awaiting a literal 1,000-year reign in between the parousia and New Jerusalem coming. That's the same thing. When he comes, New Jerusalem comes as well. This, of course, brings a bit of a problem because it says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And if that, 1,000 years, so if that's the church age, basically the time that we're living in now, how it doesn't really feel like Satan is bound with chains and in a pit, does it? Like he seems to be still quite active, and the New Testament seems to be saying so as well. He's going around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and much of the New Testament is dedicated to you know saying like resist the devil, you know, watch out for his schemes and for his tactics and all of that. So how can Satan be bound? Again, Michael has the same source. He says, to evaluate the boundedness of Satan, we shouldn't look at what he's still able to do. Smart. Which the New Testament explicitly warns about. But we need to be thinking about that in terms of what he's kept from doing. Uh-huh. So what does Satan do when he's allowed to do what he wants to do? He's gathering the nations, Armageddon. Like he's gathering the nations to rebel against God and to make sure that God's eschatological plan does not sort of come into practice, because that would mean judgment for him and for all of the supernatural world that's in rebellion and all of that. So he's trying to prevent that from happening by gathering the nations and marching up against Zion. So that's what he is kept from doing. Doesn't mean he is inactive today. Again, Revelation is full of symbolic talk. And this is clearly something that he is not allowed to do right now, but he will do when he is released. So, from the brief discussion, my view on the passage is an amillennial one. I don't believe that there is a literal 1,000-year period between Christ's return and sort of New Jerusalem, when all is made well, when all is being fully restored. But does that make me an amillennial? So no, because I don't subscribe to the full system of interpretation, the full eschatological framework. So I don't believe in sort of what they call replacement theology. So I do believe that the church is the people of God, but I still believe that there's a beautiful, purposeful plan for Israel still today, for one. And so I don't subscribe necessarily to the rest of that eschatological system. Therefore, I usually use the term non-millennial. It's my view of the Revelation 20 passage. Okay, I'm going to get to relevance really soon, I promise. So, okay, taking a little bit step back. Yeah, why is this important? Again, the interpretation of this passage has given ammunition, sort of, or a way to understand eschatology in general. What is interesting, so I began by saying our view of our destiny, of where we are going, our view of the future shapes the way that we live today. What is interesting when you look at the history of theology is that actually the view of the present has shaped the view of the future. So postmillennialism suddenly became the dominant view in the 19th century in the American church. Why? Because the gospel was doing well. They were advancing and technology, life circumstances were getting better, and the church was doing well. So they were, so they got to this understanding of, hey, like, we're going to continue to do well and cover the whole earth with God's blessing. And so this millennial, this utopia will come as the church advances. Similarly, dispensational premillennialism has gained popularity only in the last 70, 80 years. I was going to say 50 years, but then I realized that we're in 2023 now, and it's not like I always think like that we're living in the year 2000, and then never mind. It's just hard to think that the 90s were 30 years ago. So dispensational premillennialism only became sort of the dominant view in the West for eschatology since the Second World War and the wars after, and the nation rising against nation and atomic nuclear bombs available and all of this. There's this high tension in the world, this high pressure in the world. This became the context for like, oh, wait, like, this thing is going to turn in on itself. Like we may face persecution really soon. We may face global destruction really soon. It suddenly became a sort of real option. And like, this is also what I think is the bottom line of the view of a rapture. Is like, Lord, take us out of here. Like, before you unleash your wrath, like, take us out of here. We don't want to be part of that. So it's the view of the present that has been shaping the view of the future, instead of the view of the future that shapes our view of the present. So all four eschatological views hold some, but not equal, value. I can fully get behind the positive expectation of postmillennialists, for example. Like, yeah, we're the church is called to advance and touch every corner of the world with God's kingdom, with God's blessing. Absolutely. I also really get this more pessimistic outlook of this premillennial view. Like, this world's going down. Help us, Lord. Save us now. Like, come back soon, or this world's going to explode. I get that. I mean, yes, I see things getting better and worse at the same time. I think this is also the result of your debates when I asked the question at the start of the message. The most convincing and compelling view on eschatology to me, though, is not found in any of these systems, but in the inaugurated eschatology of kingdom theology. Inaugurated eschatology is a phrase that's coined by George Eldon Ladd, who is a very important theologian who basically developed a first idea for kingdom theology, which is now been expanding and a big resource for John Wimber, who's the founder of the Vineyard movement. And in this view, the kingdom of God, which will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, 22, the final chapters, was already inaugurated by the ministry of Jesus and made available to every believer through his death and resurrection. And it spreads throughout the world through spirit-empowered believers. Inaugurated eschatology means that the kingdom is already here because the spirit is actively at work right now, but not yet. It's already here, but not yet fully here, because it will only be completely realized when Jesus comes again. Therefore, the future age, that reality that's described in Revelation 21, 22, is present in the here and now, but not yet fully realized. Okay, how has this been explained throughout the last 80 years? Already, and not yet, has been explained in terms of the Second World War. On June 6th of 1944, anyone who's a little bit familiar with history, what was that day? D-Day. I heard it. Yes. Thank you. Well done. Yeah. D-Day. On D-Day, the Allied forces landed in Normandy, and sort of broke through the first big barriers of the Nazi armies. So you'll see, I have this picture. For example, you know, the movies The Longest Day or Saving Private Ryan, this really big battle, and they kind of broke through the first line of defense. And from that, the Nazis were fighting a lost war, and they knew it. So they call it D-Day, they call it Decision Day. This is when the Second World War was decided. But the Second World War only ended on May 8th of 1945. And this is known as V-Day, as Victory Day. So there's more than a year between D-Day and V-Day, between Decision Day and Victory Day. And in that time, some of the hardest, harshest battles has been found. In the Netherlands, we had what we call the Hunger Winter in the winter of 1944. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is D-Day. Changed everything forever. The empty cross and the empty grave mean that he overpowered the powers of darkness and took away their power over humanity through sin. He died and he rose as the eternal king. But V-Day is still on its way. V-Day is still coming. Finally, after Jesus comes back again, he will make all things new. The church then, in the meantime, is called to participate in God's plan for the future. Having experienced the presence of that future kingdom. So we are experiencing his restoration in our hearts, in our lives, in our community. We are experiencing his kingdom. It is breaking in and is breaking through. Having experienced the presence of that future kingdom, the church is now called to step out and advance the gospel of the kingdom all over the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yet this advancement of the kingdom comes at a high cost, sacrifice, suffering, opposition, and through many ups and downs. Embracing both the ministry of the kingdom, that's already, and the mystery of the kingdom, that's not yet, the church partners with the Spirit to usher in the kingdom, to usher in kingdom breakthrough moments in our time. And I just think that the non-millennial view of Revelation 20 fits best in inaugurated eschatology. Post-millennialism leads to a sort of over-realized eschatology, putting the already on top of the not yet, believing that we can establish utopia by the advancement of the gospel. It's a sort of over-optimistic view of the future, and it creates unrealistic expectations of the Christian life. But premillennialism has often led to, not always, has often led to a sort of under-realized eschatology, saying, look, no, it's a not yet, and putting that over the already, believing that the world is doomed unless Christ quickly returns. And this is a more pessimistic view of the future, and sometimes creates a sense of carelessness, let's just sit out and wait for Christ to return or for us to be raptured, because like the world's gonna burn anyway, so who cares about the environment, who cares about this and about that, there's no hope until unless he returns, and there's some truth in that. Through inaugurated eschatology of the kingdom already, but not yet, we can have a more realistic, I would say, view of the world, calling the church to step into its given mission and authority to advance the kingdom, and a hopeful view of the future, knowing that ultimately all will be made new when Christ returns. Take a few deep breaths. We're almost there. Almost there. Give me 5 minutes to wrap a bow around this and make this a little bit more applicable, because I know it's been a lot for some of you. It's okay. It's okay. This is not every Sunday at Vineyard Groningen. Sometimes, just when we get to the book of Revelation, it's when I start doing this. Right, it's okay. It's okay. What does all this mean for our lives as disciples of Jesus today? How does indeed our destiny shape our discipleship? Okay. John Mark Comer, in his book Garden City, has a beautiful line where he says, "We are the people of the future living in the present. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of New Jerusalem, but we're living in exile in Babylon on this earth right now. But we are awaiting his arrival, and we're announcing his arrival. This future is not something that we can accomplish through human willpower and progress and all of that. The future can only come when Christ returns. But in the meantime, as Tom Wright says, we can build for the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom, we're building for the kingdom. We won't achieve it in the here and now, but we can actively announce it and we can live in anticipation of its arrival. So let me close with three points how we can live as people of destiny. I'm going to take the first two together. And that is, we carry the ministry of the kingdom and we carry a message of hope. The complete restoration that one day will touch the whole planet is already at work in you and in me right now. Hallelujah. Wow. The Holy Spirit. Guess what we're talking about next week. The Holy Spirit wants to partner with you to see that kingdom breaking through in the here and now. Wherever you set your foot, wherever you go, the presence of the kingdom comes. Jesus says the kingdom is like yeast, like you mix it in a big bag of flour and then like everything will rise to the next. This is our effect in the world. We're salt and we're light and we're yeast. Wherever we go, the kingdom goes. And so if you let him, the Spirit will open your heart, open your ears, open your eyes to understand how he wants to use you to let the kingdom break through, even in the most unexpected places. He wants to use your hands to touch people with his healing. He wants to use your lips to speak words of hope and expectation that a time is coming when indeed God will make all things new. And that there's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants to use your brains and your blood and sweat and tears to bring justice and peace and restoration to anyone who's hurt, to anyone who's broken, to anyone who is oppressed. You are an ambassador of that coming kingdom, and you carry the power of God's restoration, and you carry a message of hope. Lastly, we carry a heart of prayer. Paul famously ends his first letter to the Corinthians with a word in Aramaic. The letter is in Greek, of course, but he ends it with a word in Aramaic. It says, Maranatha, which means, come, Lord. Come, Lord. And just the fact that he uses an Aramaic word here tells us that it's a sort of well-known phrase. It's a well-known one-word prayer. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. It's a one-word prayer for Christ's return. In the Vineyard, we use a phrase much like this, come Holy Spirit. And it's an invitation for the Spirit to move right here and right now, for God's kingdom to come right here, right now, to break into the present. I think that this expressed desire for God's kingdom to break through in the here and now is the main way that we can express our eschatological expectation. See, history has shown that a focus on the end times and calendars and schemes and systems can lead people to disconnect with everyday reality. But our Lord has placed you and me to live in this time of history to be an ambassador of the future kingdom. Our call, therefore, is not to sit out our time in this yet-to-be-restored planet, hoping that the end will come very soon. Our call is to partner with the Holy Spirit to see his kingdom break through in the here and now. And every time we pray, come Holy Spirit, or Maranatha, or your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or something to that extent, we are praying for heaven's reality to break into our earthly reality. This makes every person turning to Jesus, every healing, every prophetic word, every revival, every move of the Spirit is an eschatological event. We look forward with hope and confidence to that final breakthrough of the kingdom. Yet, we know that we can also see the kingdom breakthrough in the here and now. Can I get a good amen for that? Amen. Let's worship. Thank you. I hope you enjoyed this lecture in theology. Feel free to disagree. This is something that's debated. All right, let's stay seated for a second, because I've touched on something powerful in that last little bit, and that's this understanding that the kingdom is breaking through in the here and now. And so for anyone who needs a touch from God, who needs to experience that future kingdom right here and right now, maybe healing, maybe comfort, maybe restoration of some sort in your physique or in your emotional state, wherever you are, I want to pray that prayer, come Holy Spirit, right now for us. And I believe that He's going to touch some of us right now. If you need a touch from God right now, I want to invite you first to stand up. There's a prayer team that will come later. I want to invite you now to stand up, and I'll pray that God's kingdom will break through for you right here and right now. If you need prayer in some way, if you need a touch from God, just stand up. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Thank you for your solid promise that you will return and make all things new. And I thank you that we get the experience, a foretaste of that in the here and now. And so we say, come Holy Spirit and touch anyone here that needs a touch from you. Where you are, there is restoration. Where you are, there is freedom. Where you are, there is healing. And we invite the power of the future kingdom to break in right here and right now. We receive you, Holy Spirit. We receive you, Lord. Make this Sunday an eschatological event where your kingdom is breaking through in the here and now. And Lord, send us out as your ambassadors. Send us out to announce that future kingdom, to advance your gospel, to advance your kingdom, to let people know that there's hope, to let people know that there's restoration, that there's a future restoration, but that there's a here and now restoration as well. Use us, Holy Spirit. Use our hands, use our eyes, use our ears. Use everything that we have, our talents, our money, our everything, our interests, our passions. Use us to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, this is our prayer. Send us out as your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.